Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here out in worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we are still in the Romans Road, and we're getting to what, I say it often enough that this is my favorite passage of Scripture, and sometimes I really mean it. I don't know if this is my favorite passage, but I think it is the best passage of Scripture. The turn that's going to take place here, the motion from the struggle that sin has put us into, which we now as faithful Christians can see and experience as this cross which we bear, which is our own flesh, it is our own self warring against God, and yet God is warring for us, and what this means all under and as the gospel of God to save us from ourselves, that there is now no condemnation for we who are in Jesus Christ, and that this is the truth, this is the amen, this is what all other beliefs in Christianity flow from. To help us dig this out of the text, it shouldn't be too tough, is a regular guest here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He's pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Wolfmuller. It's good to have you back on Sharper Iron again. You ready for some Romans 7 and 8?
I'm ready. Let's do this thing.
Let's do this. Well, let's do context then a little bit here. I mean, we did walk through Romans 7 yesterday, but what would you bring forward from that? And we're going to get into some of this language about the law of this and the law of that, but to understand what he's talking about, you got to bring forward this sort of I do what I would not do language he was using before. So do you want to kind of recap all of that?
Sure. Paul's talking about how it is that the Christian lives under the gospel, and we had already come to the end of the law in chapter 3, where he says the law shuts every mouth, but then the gospel, the righteousness of Christ comes along, and that's brought to us in the doctrine of justification, chapter 3, 4, and 5. It's brought to bear on each person in God's gift of baptism. That's chapter 6. And then Paul's going to say, now what does this look like to live as the baptized believer, because we know that we're set free to love and serve the neighbor, to delight in God's word and all the things of God. And yet we see also that we continue in sin. How can it be that the baptized commits a sin? It doesn't even make sense. And so Paul's going to explain that, how it is that the good that we would do, we don't, the bad that we don't want to do, we end up doing, that we have two competing wills as Christians. Those two things are fighting against each other. The will of the flesh and the desires of the spirit, or the desires of the flesh and the will of the new man. And these two things are in conflict, and that conflict is how we understand our Christian life between baptism and the resurrection.
Which I think is, first off, I think is beautiful because it is what the Scriptures teach, but I also think it can be a surprising thing, both for the immature, to the new, the neophyte Christian, but also to the mature who has come to kind of walk the long road, because what it means is that out of nowhere, you find yourself doing the wrong thing, right? And this doesn't have to be something as huge as a crass and public sin, but that day in and day out, you're finding an enemy walking closer to you than beside you. One who is willing to self-deceive, one who is willing to harm others, and yet one who also you can believe against by means of the law and gospel of God that comes and awakens this other man who's walking in you, as you, beside you, who is not your enemy, more than that, is joined to Christ, is this awakened, regenerate, perfect human being. I mean, it's kind of crazy talk, isn't it?
It is, and it's what Paul sounds like a little bit. He says he's out of his mind talking about these two wills, but this is an important doctrine for the Christian to consider. But it's difficult, and we see that in the difficulty that most theological traditions have with Romans 7. Some say this must be Paul, for example, before he was a Christian. That this is the big thing that the Reformed try to do, and even the cousins of the Reformed, just the American evangelicals, they say that this description of the Christian life is not a description of the Christian life at all. It's a description of the pre-converted life, because they can't go with Paul to understand that there's this conflict. There's a great passage. Our Lutheran confessions really help illuminate this. They hearken back to St. Augustine and his discussion of the state of the will both before the fall, after baptism, and then after the resurrection. And they say that they're able to recognize, they kind of track along with St. Augustine in these four different states of man's will. And they note that before the fall, it's possible for man to sin or not sin. It's a free choice of Adam and Eve to sin or not sin. After the fall, the only choice that we have is not to sin. I mean, can do is sin.
Yeah.
We're not able not to sin, is how they say it. Non posse non peccatum, not able not to sin. And then after the resurrection, to skip, in fact, the point that the text is talking about, but to skip forward, after the resurrection, it's not possible to sin anymore. There's no more death, so there's no more sin. But how is it for the Christian? Is it possible for us to sin? Is it possible for us not to sin? What Paul is pointing out here is that we have two conflicting wills. We have the will of our sinful flesh, and all the sinful flesh can do is sin. We're not able not to sin. And yet at the same time, we have the Spirit, which delights in God's law, loves the Lord, and it can't sin at all, not able to sin. And these two competing wills collide every day in our conscience, in our mind, in our heart, in our lives, and they're fighting against each other. And Paul brings out that conflict really quite beautifully. And it's so important for us to understand this as we think about what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah. When I say this is the best passage of scripture, in some ways, I do believe if you do not get this right, you're going to mess up the rest of it. And everything you just described is so beautiful. Although slightly more important in my mind is the fact that non posse non peccatum would make a fantastic punk rock band name. And I may have to do that at some point, right? That's some good stuff. So verse 21 and following, before we get to chapter 8, Paul's going to use the word law a lot. And one of the other tricks here is that the jargon of Lutheranism, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, they're shorthand words to mean a bigger idea that we all kind of agree on, it can kind of get in the way here a little bit, because he's not really using law in the dogmatic sense that we mean when we say law and gospel. He's talking quite differently. In fact, the gospel is going to be a law here, right? And by this, I think he doesn't mean a thing that must be done, but rather a rule that never changes, or something that is so established that it will always be. So are you with me on that before I move into this?
Yeah, I think so. It's like an institution. In some ways, it's a rule. It's a kind of a description of the way things are. So I find a law of God, and then I find a law in my own members. It's just like a description of how it is with my own members. So I'm with you there. There is room, though, in our dogmatic categories. We talk about the broad definition of the law and the narrow definition of the law. We're looking at the law in the broad sense.
Right. Here. Right, right, right. So I find it to be a law, that is a thing that just is the way that it is, a rule, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And this is what we were talking about before, that this is a dominant systematic reality of Christianity that doesn't change, that I have these two wills, one of which is fully righteous and good and raised from the dead already, and one that is old and decrepit and dying, evil, lying close at hand. This is something that I find to always be the case, Paul says, about me and my Christian walk. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God." Now, I think he means actually Ten Commandments, right? "The law of God in my inner being." That is, my faithful Christianity hungers for the righteousness of the Ten Commandments. "But," verse 23, "I see in my members," that is, in my body and who I am, "another law," not the Ten Commandments, "a rule of my sinfulness, waging war against the law of my mind," that's the rule of my faith, the fact that I'm a believer now, both in Ten Commandments and the gospel, "and in this, making me captive to the law," this is the law of the other law, the law that's waging war, "the law of sin that dwells in my members." So I think he's got three different uses of the word law here, although he uses the word four times. Twice he's referring to the law or the rule of his sinful condition. Once he's referring to the law or the rule of simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint while having the sinful condition. And he does, in fact, say that the saint loves the Torah, the revealed will of God. He sees this going on within him. And what does it lead him to say? I mean, when he's looking at himself, he says, verse 24, this is awful. "Wretched man that I am," right? I'm so bad that even saved, I'm still bad. bad, right? What am I going to do? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And Christian out there listening, I know you know this text. You've heard this verse read before. It's beautiful stuff. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver me from this body of death. The only reason I'm awake enough to even see it as the problem that it is because he's already working that faith in my heart. But I recognize then, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. That is, I believe in God's word. I am raised from the dead through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, but at the same moment with my flesh, with my inherited will and body from Adam of old, I serve the law of sin. So I tried to parse it there, but I'm sure you can clean up the pieces I dropped.
Well, it's great. And I think one of the helpful things to think about as we meditate on this text is, who is the I? I mean, Paul says he's talking about the two wills, but which one does he identify with? And he says, I see a law in my flesh, but it contradicts the thing that I want to do. In fact, if you track it all the way along, he says, now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Hmm. So it's Paul versus the sinful flesh. And the sinful flesh, the old Adam, it's inside of Paul. It clings to his very heart, but it is not who he is. He is the one who is justified and set free from the condemnation of the law. He is the one that loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the one that's in fact already, according to Ephesians 2, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And now he sees this inside of himself, this invader that is not him. And that's always trying to cause him to outwardly do things that he hates and despises and all these sorts of stuff. But it's important to notice that even though we talk about the two wills of the Christian, it's that we have to caution ourselves, because it is true that we have two wills inside of us. But the one that is us is the new man. And the one that desires to sin is an invader that is being fought against by me and by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And that in the end, when it dies, now I am fully alive, so that the death of the flesh is not my death. That's my rescue and my deliverance. So the two wills are not two equal wills. It's not like I'm divided in half.
Well, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? So that the will which is raised from the dead isn't alone. And so it's bound to Jesus. And so it can't be weaker or equal to the will that is just your sinful condition, just your sinful flesh. And I think what you're getting at here is, so who's the real me? And the promise of Christianity is that the real me is the justified one. But what I don't want to hear us saying, and maybe I don't think you are saying this, but we can't pass the blame or pass the buck or the credit for the bad me off, right? Can you follow what I'm saying? That there would be like this Gnostic approach to sin where it's like, well, it's not really me doing it, so it's okay, right? That's not what you're saying, right?
No. Yeah, the devil made me do it. My sinful flesh made me do it. Well, that's true. I mean, it's true in that sense that your sinful flesh did make you do it, but is you who did it.
So this
will of the flesh results in true sin, true pain to your neighbor, true anger from God, and true guilt for you. So that's why Paul can say, oh, wretched man that I am, because this sinful flesh keeps, you know, it's dragging me down. It's trying to drown me. It's trying to tempt me over to think, this is who you are. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. This is, you know, to live for yourself and to delight in sin and whatever other wicked things the sinful flesh wants to do. And there is a true danger, which is why the old Lutherans, I think, Pastor Fisk, this is a category that we need to revitalize in some ways. This is an ironic thing to do for this, but to bring back is this old discussion that the Lutherans used to have of the mortification of the flesh.
Oh, yeah. I was thinking that earlier. Keep going. Yeah.
It goes back to what Luther said in the Catechism, that by daily repentance, we drown the old Adam, so that we're able to look at our flesh that hangs around our neck and is trying to destroy us, and we're able to put that to death. Now, they had very, you know, practical ways to do it. The chief way to do it is to hear the law and to repent of sins. I mean, this is putting the old Adam to death. But our confessions will even talk about stuff like fasting, skipping a meal or whatever. And they say that by doing these kinds of things, we are quenching the desires of the sinful flesh. So the flesh, which is tempting us away because of desires, that we are able to look at the flesh and say, hey, I am not your servant. You are not my God. I do not belong to you. And the things that you want, I really don't care about, because I'm chasing after the things that the Lord has given to me in his word. So that this idea of mortification of the flesh, I mean, there's a lot to talk about there, but it's a way to recognize that my sinful flesh is in fact not me. It's a hanger on from the fall, and it will soon be purged when we die and the Lord gives us the gift of the resurrection.
Yeah, and that is ultimately the Christian hope, is that I will be set free from me, who is me, but is not any longer really me, because I've been adopted into a different family, a different species, you know, a different universe altogether, so that, as he said back in chapter 6, I must consider myself dead to sin, and I must consider myself alive to God in Christ Jesus. As we go to break here, you know, in last week I was on Issues, Etc., talking about the seven virtues and running with the idea of temperance and modesty, which are against the vice of gluttony and then the vice of vanity, right? Or the vice of pride and hubris. And to see that it isn't just about, hey, you got to fast for a week in order to, you know, prove to yourself that you're righteous. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that you would not be enslaved to anything, and that being able to kind of train yourself to say, oh, look, I can say no to this. I can suffer if I have to. I can eat this humble pie. This is a way of just saying no to that old man within you and crushing him. I would say, in one sense, not by the law, but by knowing that I don't need to justify myself anymore. I can stand firmly in the gospel and lose, just like our Lord walked to the cross knowing it was going to achieve everything that it needed to do. It's done now, and we can trust in that. More on the other side of this break. Sharper iron. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Please tell me we're almost there.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Darling, we're almost there.
Calvin is out for revenge until Wit reads him an incredible old West story.
I just can't believe
Horace.
You done some pretty low things in your life, Grover, but this has to be the lowest.
Some good answers to bad treatment on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The good that I would do is often not the good that I do, but the forgiveness which stands in Jesus is stronger and makes me not give in, but desire to pursue the good anyway. Talking about Romans chapter 7 and 8 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're back. We've just kind of walked through chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, the law of sin that clings to the member of my body, that is to my flesh I've inherited from Adam, and the law of righteousness, the rule of faith, the law of my mind, he calls it, that I am now, by the gospel of Jesus, by the total, sufficient overlooking of my sin, brought back into a faith which doesn't love the sin and despise the law, but quite the opposite, loves the law, the Ten Commandments, the design of where we are to be with our neighbors, how we are to be with the neighbors, and despises the sin living in us, even once to have it mortified and put to death, even looks to that last day when it will, in fact, be achieved. Before, I shouldn't say achieved, it's already achieved, when we will, in fact, get to see and experience it as more than just a matter of faith alone. Pastor Wolfmuller, before we move into chapter 8, verse 1, is there anything else you want to pick up on chapter 7 there?
Well, just to maybe put a bow on it and to say that when we're fighting against our sinful flesh, what we're saying is our flesh comes to us just to take our stomach. Our stomach comes to us and says, hey, I'm hungry. Serve me. Stop whatever you're doing and serve me. And we're able to look at our stomach and say, hey, you, buddy, you are not God. I have a God and it's not you. The pagan can't do that. That's why the pagan, their God is their belly. That's how Paul talks about the pagan. Yeah. You know, and the Christian is different. We have a better God than our own flesh. We have a better God. We have a better object of our service and our worship than our own sinful flesh. And so this mortification of the flesh is an act of worshiping God and saying, Lord, you and your law, which gives life and sets me to love my neighbor and to delight in your goodness, this is worth pursuing. And that's the thing that we're going to chase after. And so it's really quite wonderful, as Paul sets it here, you know, oh, wretched man that I am. Look, I keep doing all these stupid things. I keep sinning. I keep the flesh keeps winning. Who's going to deliver me? Oh, yeah, Jesus is. He's got me. I mean, if he is willing to give up everything on the cross to rescue me from sin and death, he's not going to let my sinful flesh get in the way. I mean, if he's crushed the head of the devil in his death on the cross, he's not going to let my sinful flesh get in the way of my salvation. So he's going to rescue me from this. And that's the setting for chapter 8, this great and glorious chapter. I mean, the peak of the mountaintop, which is Romans, is now chapter 8, which has all of these glorious, comforting promises.
Yeah, absolutely. I do want to throw one more thing out there, though, because I think that the real point we're supposed to take into these promises from chapter 7 is that while the Christian does get awakened to the pursuit of the mortification of the flesh, to be able to say to the belly, you're not my God, the experience of mortification happens precisely in not seeing your own victory over it. Right. So while God is working holiness in you and increasing your righteousness among men, you are not seeing it. In fact, you're seeing a loss. You're seeing a failure to mortify yourself enough and being brought again and again to the cry of Paul here. Whatever I have achieved is not enough. This flesh still won't let go of me. I thought I left it behind yesterday. Here it is again this morning. But what's here again this morning also is a promise that's greater than any of my even desire to keep the law. Yeah?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the Lutherans are great about this. They said there is a mortification that we choose, you know, fasting and watchings, I think, you know, staying up all night and praying and stuff like that, that we could choose that. But the true mortification is the cross, which is put on us by God. And that's dished out not according to our will, but against our will. That's the suffering of this life. That's the, you know, there is a fasting where I say, hey, I think I'm going to skip lunch. And then there's a fasting where the Lord says, hey, there's no food for you to eat. And that's the true fasting. So this is all in the Lord's hands to manage these sorts of things. And that's great, because it's not just that the little crosses that are in the Lord's hands, but it's that the resurrection on the last day is in the Lord's hands. And so as we walk in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight, trusting these great promises of God. And that's why when Paul talks about, you know, this little bit of mortification, he's going to plunge into all of these overwhelming promises.
Yep.
Because not only are we interested in the death of the flesh through repentance, through suffering, through the cross, and through mortification, we're also interested in the life of the new man, and that life is nourished by the promises of the gospel. There's this old Indian saying, which I wish I had a better than an old Indian saying, but it's the best I got on this. There's an old Indian saying where the old guy says to the young kid, there was two wolves that are fighting.
Yep. I know this one. It's good though. It works. Keep going. Yep.
And they're just in this eternal fight inside of you. The picture is that you have the good and the evil and they're fighting inside of you. And the little Indian boy says, well, which one wins? And the guy says, whichever one you feed, right? So that you want to starve the flesh, but you want to feed the Spirit. Hmm. And the way that we feed the Spirit is by hearing the gospel.
Yes.
I mean, that's nourishment for the new man. And Paul is about to lavish us with a banquet of promises for the new man here in chapter 8.
Mm, that's good stuff. I'm glad you feel that way about that parable, because I've felt the exact same way, and then I felt bad like saying it, because it's like, oh, it's a pagan thought, but it really does.
I wish I want to find someday, I'm going to be reading through Cyril, or more likely, you know, some comic book, and I'm going to find something better, and I'll be able to replace it, but well, I can't think of a better
one. Yeah, you got the two roads of wisdom in Proverbs is kind of the biblical image, and it's just turned it into an animal. I mean, but it's good stuff. Okay, Romans 8 then, and like you said, the promises and lavishing was us, he can't stop. It's just going to pile upon pile upon pile. Although, frankly, for my guns, Romans 8:1 is it. This is the mountaintop of the Bible, right? I mean, the cross is, don't get me wrong, this doesn't work without the cross, but like this is where it's so clear that you really have to be obstinate to refuse to believe it is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's it. Statement of fact. Am I in Christ Jesus? Well, he said that earlier. Are you baptized? If you're baptized, then you're buried in him and raised in him. There is now no condemnation for you. That promise is to be believed. Yeah? Can you not believe it? Yes, you can. But it's there to be believed. It is there to sustain you in darkest trouble. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, right? This rule of the gospel, this rule of the standardization of God doing more to you than you could do for yourself has set you free in Christ Jesus from this other law, the law of sin and death. This is your own flesh that fights against God. For God has done what the law, now we're talking Ten Commandments, weakened by the flesh, could not do, right? We couldn't actually keep righteousness enough in ourselves to do this thing by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. This for the sake of sin, right? To absorb that sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, inherited from Adam, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled where? In us, in you, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And here, you can go wiggy on this one and start making walking according to the Spirit sort of the sanctified life. I don't think that's right. I think that it is about those who believe what he just said a moment ago, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. To believe that is to walk according to the Spirit, whereas those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to trust in Jesus. that's the last thing it wants. It would rather trust in itself. But those who live according to the Spirit, verse 5 continuing, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What does the Spirit proclaim? Jesus' own reality, right? He will testify to you of my stuff, Jesus said in John's gospel. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And indeed, the proclamation of Christ crucified for you, totally sufficient, no condemnation, is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, they cannot be in Christ. And they don't want to be. They want a different way. They want a belly that justifies itself. Now, there's a lot of text there, Pastor Wolfmuller. So how do you want to start? Where did I do okay? I guess the first question.
Yeah, it's fine. I think the last text is this one that's really interesting because it has to do with our will. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's important for us to say that the free will of man does not accept the promises of God and cannot accept the promises of God. Both are true. It doesn't and it can't. A lot of times we think that, well, you just don't, or we think you can't. But we want to have the don't and the can't together so that the can't prevents us from having a decision theology. You become a Christian when you make a decision for Christ. And the don't prevents us from being Calvinist because there's the idea that, you know, that there's no guilt for the fact that we reject God. No, there in fact is a guilt there for doing what we even can't do. So that's an important verse. I remember one of the weirdest conversations I had with a stranger in the hospital was over this verse who wanted to insist that it's not that we can't accept Christ, it's that we don't accept Christ. And this text teaches that both of those are true. But having, when Jesus has us, we are in the Spirit. You're right, is that we don't want to limit this to sanctification. I don't think we want to limit sanctification out of it, but to be in the Spirit means that our sins are forgiven and we're now set free to love God and love our neighbor. we're set free to fight against the flesh, etc. But that we being in the Spirit means to be baptized. It means to have the fullness of the life of Christ. It means that we are claimed to by Him, and that He has poured out His Holy Spirit even in our own hearts, that lives and delights in God's law and all these other things. And if this is us, if we are the baptized, there is no condemnation. This gets back to the beginning of the text, which is one of the most common myths that we have. I mean, we even have it in our jokes that two people die and they go to heaven and they're there at the gates and St. Peter's there to try to figure out if he's going to let them in or not. The idea that after death that there's a judgment. Well, it's true. After their death, there's a judgment. But the judgment that comes to the Christian is the judgment of the righteousness of Christ. It's the judgment you are holy, or even more simply, you're in. You belong to me. So there is a judgment for the Christian, but that judgment is completely free from any condemnation at all. There is none for you, for me, for all the baptized. And this should be the thing that should cause us the most joy of all. I mean, we're always tempted to be afraid of what people think of us, afraid of making mistakes, afraid of the past, we're afraid of the future. Our real fear should be the fear of God. And this verse comes to us and says, look, there is nothing to be afraid of. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Which is, okay, so this is where I overstate my case, hedging against the, I'm going to call it the evangelical world's sanctifying of the walk according to the Spirit, that right after that, there is no condemnation. Verse 4 is used to insert an unless into the text, right? Unless you aren't walking righteously enough by the power of the Spirit filling you up to make you on fire for Jesus and all that kind of stuff, right? Mm-hmm. As opposed to what he's saying here being that walking according to the Spirit is to believe that Jesus has taken away your condemnation, which will de facto create within you faith, if you believe it, so that you're going to desire to walk according to the law of God and be in that scenario that Paul said just a few moments ago. I want to keep the law with my inner mind, with my heart. I'm desiring to live the righteous life, and yet I find this other law at work within me. And to walk according to the Spirit is to believe that Jesus conquers that too. If we want to see, I believe firmly, if we want to see people live more righteous lives, it's more of that freedom that they have in Christ, trusting that He is sufficient that we need to get them there, not kind of hampering or limiting the promises lest some unbeliever abuse it. Because, of course, unbelievers are going to hear the promises and run rampant with it.
Yeah, that's right. There's this great distinction that Luther will make for us, right? In the context of this passage, too, and he'll say, who are our works for and who is our faith for? That justification teaches us that we have faith, that we have trust in the promises of God. And when it comes to God, we have no possibility of justifying ourselves. Our only hope is that He would justify us, and He does. And that's our great delight. So we live in faith toward God. And then what are our good works for? They're to love and bless the neighbor, to put to death the flesh, so that we can serve our neighbor better, so that our love even is now set free from any connection to our salvation. I don't love to be saved. I don't go work to impress God. I'm completely set free from that. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment that's going to come upon me. So all of our sanctification is completely separated, completely distinct from the justification that comes from God. And that, like you said, that sets us free to begin truly to love our neighbor, because I'm not now using my neighbor as a tool to get God on my good side.
Right.
You know, I'm not using my good works to somehow manipulate heaven. No, they can be finally done freely in service to the neighbor.
I can finally do some good works without having to try to use my good works to get myself something out of them, which is the way that the flesh would do it. So when he talks about, not setting your mind on the things of the flesh, again, I think that the tendency, and I think this is a Victorian or a Protestant or a Puritanical tendency, is to say, oh, the things of the flesh, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, that's what that is. Well, that certainly can be part of the picture. But like you're saying, this is a bigger picture. And the thing my flesh wants more than anything, more even than my belly being hungry for whatever truly wicked temptations are there, the thing it wants more than anything is to justify itself. It wants to hold itself up as righteous. So the first thing of the flesh that we don't walk according to is the belief that I'm somehow going to free myself from Romans 7, apart from Jesus. Yeah. And that everything else I do, you know, the drug addict in the gutter dying in despair is doing it to justify themselves. And the healthy man who needs no doctor as he goes to church week in and week out to show off his best seat in the house. Well, he also has a need to justify himself. And that's the flesh which we want to mortify. I want to mortify my belief that I can stand on my own. I want to live. I want to be regenerated by the belief that I stand in the lack of condemnation that is there in Jesus. And I'm going to stand on this promise too. That will result in me loving you more than I would have before, even if I never get anything out of it on this side of paradise. And that's the good work. That's the real good work, because I don't get anything out of it.
Yeah, it is one of these great, difficult things with theology, but utterly fundamental for us to understand the good news, is that our sins can, that our good works can be sins.
Yeah, yeah.
We normally think of our sin as adultery and murder and rebellion and lying and thievery and all this sort of stuff. And those are certainly sins. But there's a more subtle sin, which is the idolatry of the good works. And this is difficult to see, that it's the law of the flesh. And so we have to tease this out, that not only is our flesh interested in those base sort of sins, it's chasing after gluttony and sinful desires, but our flesh is also chasing after glory.
Yeah.
It's chasing after the thought that it can stand before God and face the judgment based on its own merit. And that's what Luther calls the most subtle idol of all. It's not the idol of money. It's not the idol of Baal and Molech. It's the idol of the God that needs my good works. And this is a dangerous sort of thing. So that once the gospel comes, it completely destroys that idol. Now I'm not acceptable to God because of what I've done. I'm acceptable to God only because what Christ has done. This is why repentance involves contrition, and then faith is to recognize our own sinfulness and our own sinful attempts to try to save ourselves. And then the gospel comes along and rescues us and delivers us and gives us all the riches of God's kingdom completely apart from ourselves.
Which is why then, so verse 6 again, to set the mind on the flesh, that is to set my mind on justifying either my sin by refusing to repent of it, or justifying my righteousness by insisting to get rewarded in some way, to set my mind on either of those things is death. It's death to my conscience. But to set the mind on the Spirit, that is on what Christ has done and that is being preached to me, that is life and peace to my conscience. But my flesh doesn't like that. My flesh is hostile to this idea. It cannot submit to this idea. It never will submit to this idea. And day in and day out, I walk with that beside me, this old man who's not really me anymore. But if that's all that I am, I guess verse 8 is coming back to this. If that's all that I am, then I cannot please God. If all I've got left is my self-justification, there is no pleasing God. But you, verse 9 is going to turn. We're going to go to break here in a moment. But you, however, he's going to proclaim, right? You are not of the flesh. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, how does he know that? Because he's telling you that's the promise. That's what's going to be. That's what God is doing for you. That is the meaning of Jesus. Stop trying to wrap your own justification into hearing in faith and just hear when it's said to you that you have been born again by water and the Spirit. It's such good news. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, January 17th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are two faithful listeners of KFUO. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in loving memory of Alfred and Leona Munke. Once again, we say thank you to two faithful listeners in Fenton, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's Office.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast to live worship services Sunday mornings for those unable to attend worship or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Pastor John Shank is senior pastor with the early worship service at 8 a.m. The live late divine service at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden presides as senior pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Do you want a simple and convenient way of making gifts to Worldwide KFUO? A donor-advised fund may be the solution. A donor-advised fund allows you to choose the timing and amounts of your gifts to Worldwide KFUO, along with making gifts to other ministries. If you have questions about donor-advised funds or planned gifts, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions about using donor-advised funds for making gifts to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
I don't think it can be said loudly enough or often enough that there is now no condemnation for you because you are in Jesus Christ. You are not of the flesh anymore, not any longer, not only of the flesh of Adam, quite different, baptized into Jesus. You have been buried and raised with him so that even that sin that still dwells in you is as nothing. You must count it as dead. It's already crucified in Jesus, but you must be counted as alive because of what Christ has done for you. Looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 8, chapter 8, verse 17 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Here on Sharper Iron, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to go into verses 9 and following, kind of put the back end on this. But before we do, Pastor Wolfmuller, anything else from the preceding verses that you want to make sure we hit?
No, you did well to underline that text. I mean, it's a great promise that we need to come back to and to realize that the Holy Spirit has, in the preaching of St. Paul here, has given us these words. I mean, they're not just for the Romans who read the letter, but they're for us. That's why the Holy Spirit has them in front of us right now. That, we don't want to take the scripture out of context, but to realize that this was written, these promises were written down for you and for me. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that promise is true for the baptized. There is no condemnation. And every time the devil comes along and says, hey, that sin right there, that is going to be your condemnation. That thought, that's going to be your condemnation. That thing that you did, that's going to be your condemnation. Then we stand up with the armor of God's word. And this is the text to bring to bear and say, look, devil, you might be promising a lot of things, but you cannot promise something that contradicts what God has promised. And I have these words here, this promise from God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That belongs to us. And that's there, not just so we know it, but so that we fight with it and rejoice in it and know that this word will stand true, that this word is what is the word that will bring us through death and through the resurrection to eternal life. Right?
Yeah.
There.
Yeah.
It's just
yeah.
Fantastic.
In the dark night of the soul, it's the one to go back to and cling to. And it's not that there is no condemnation. Is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not saying that someone who doesn't believe is not condemned. Yeah, we're saying you who do believe, you can trust that in Christ you are not condemned. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, Paul says. Not to deny what he said earlier about the saint-sinner reality, right? But that the one that's dominating you, listener, one who has ears to hear, is the spirit. If in fact, and I think this is one of these Greek places, I would translate that as a because. I think there is a causal use of the A there that can be said, but we can debate that. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And that's, you know, what I was saying earlier. It's impossible to not believe this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he does, he just promised that in baptism again, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, and that is not to justify ourselves nor to run rampant in our wickedness, right? For if you live by the flesh or according to the flesh, you will die, right? To run after unbelief is death. But if by the Spirit, which I would again have a little translation there to see, by the gospel, if by forgiveness you put to death the sins of your body, right? Which means you're not going to want them anymore. You're going to mortify them. You will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's, again, that's a promise right there. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? This entire segment is not about making you wonder if you're saved. It's about telling you that you are. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, a marvelous thing, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. That's that mortification thing there, in order that we may be glorified also with him. So that's the full length of our text today. We got a good 10 minutes here to try to clean it up.
Our lives are wrapped up with Christ. I mean, this all started, it started with the prophets. That's how Romans 1 starts. But especially this section starts in our baptism, Romans 6, 1 to 4, that in baptism we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ. And this sets us up for a completely new life, a life of the Spirit. The flesh is there still. I mean, we know it. We all feel it. We're annoyed by it constantly. The flesh and its desires, which are always tempting us to delight in them and to obey them, we're resisting, but we're living this life then in the Spirit, this life of repentance, of knowing our sin and sorrowing over our sin and knowing our Savior and rejoicing in his promises. This is the Christian life, and it's all headed towards the resurrection. And that's what it says, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead. And now the same thing is happening to us. It happens daily by repentance. Daily, our flesh is put to death, and then we raise in newness of life when we hear the preaching of the gospel and trust the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And these daily deaths and resurrections are all leading up to the great day of Christ's return, when all flesh will hear his voice and be raised from the dead, and we'll be gathered to his right hand with the other sheep who have been baptized and rejoice in his promises, and we will be ushered into eternal life where there's joys in his presence forever and ever. And so all these daily deaths and resurrections are pointing to the great day of the resurrection, where our flesh, our bodies will be at last put to death. The sinful nature will be finally at last cut off, and we will live eternally in his presence.
That, I believe, is already here in this particular way he's getting at in verse 15. So where he's going in verse 18 and following, we'll hit that more tomorrow, is, yeah, this resurrected reality is going to rock. There's no question about that. But it's already here in the fact that I now have a different way to identify God. And truly, both are right ways. And that me, the sinner, me alone as a wicked fallen being, cannot identify God as my Father. I rightly identify God as a terrifying, wrathful being that I ought to run from. Not that I can, but I deserve quite awful things that are coming my way. But now I've been given a whole different way to think of who God is, which is more true, right? If what we've been saying is true, it is more true that now this God who formerly I would, at least by our own human standards, be justified in hiding from, covering myself with fig leaves and all that kind of stuff, probably my own filth while we're at it, I've been turned from that into a God who I can run to. And the use of the word, not just Father there, but Abba, right? Daddy is kind of the best way we can translate this here. You know, the way that my, I guess she's not three anymore, she's five. The way that my five-year-old will just, whenever I walk into the room and she's there, she looks and she just smiles at me because she sees in me one who will smile at her. And that is all I'm going to do, is all I really want to do. Well, that's who God is now to you in Jesus, yeah? And what a shift. That's already here. Now, we don't get to experience the resurrected life, but we get to experience believing that even with the brokenness of ourselves in this creation, that is who God is now. And that trust, that faith alone, that's the gold. The gold isn't my resurrected body. The gold is knowing who God really is.
Yeah, that's right. And people will know who God really is when they know him as judge. But we have something greater. We know how God really desires to be towards us, how he is in his very essence, God who is love. When we are baptized, we now know him according to his true, it's just hard to say, but like his inner being. Mm. So that this whole text is so through and through Trinitarian. It's talking about the spirit in us that cries out, Abba, Father. This is not just – it is not natural to call God Father.
No.
This is – when you know, this most famous verse, John 3:16, describes Jesus. We often miss it that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, so that God the Father has only one Son, which means that there is one who can truly, according to his nature, call God Father. That's it. He's the only begotten Son. And if he's going to have other sons, then it's going to be, as it's talking about here, through his great gift of adoption, that when we are in Christ, we are now adopted into the family. And so that this title, this name that only Jesus can use to address God, Daddy, is now given to us, so that when you are in Christ, you can call God Father. You can rejoice in the life of the Spirit. You can rejoice in the life of God, which is eternal. We're brought into the – this is – we don't want to become heretics here, so we want to be a little bit careful. And I hate to be careful, though, because it's so wonderful. We have to be a little bit careful, but we're brought into the family of the Holy Trinity.
Hmm.
I mean, we do not become gods. Of course not. But we do become the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And children we are. So that we are now, in this text here, we are co-heirs with Christ. I mean, God the Father has a will to give all things over to his Son, just like an earthly father would write a will to give everything to his Son. And when we're baptized and we are in Christ, that we become the co-heirs with Christ, so that everything that God the Father gives to Jesus, he also gives to us who are in Christ Jesus. Which is why even now we're seated with him in the heavenly places, which is why we will live forever. I mean, humanity in our sin, we can't live forever, but Jesus can live forever, and we share in the inheritance of his eternal life, so that the things that belong to Jesus now belong to us, because we've been grafted into Christ. We've been joined into him, and his life overflows to us, and it will do so eternally.
Yeah, and then that brings it back again, so that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. There is only justification and the impending glory. There is only a God who is Father. And all that we see now of his wrath against this present age is actually, and this is where Paul's going in the rest of the chapter, he's working that for your good too. Yeah? Parts you don't like.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. So he will impute to us first the righteousness of Christ, which is stunning enough as a gift. I mean, this is how Paul ends this great chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that you might become the righteousness of God in him, so that the perfection of God is given to us, not the perfection of Adam and Eve in paradise, but the perfection of Jesus is imputed to our account. That's our justification. And then with the imputation of that comes everything else. Because where the forgiveness of sins is, there also is life and salvation. So that when Jesus gives himself over unto the cross, now everything that God gives is for us. God the Father in creation, God the Holy Spirit in sanctification, Christ in his blood and redemption, his kingdom, his name, his Spirit, his word, his life, his gifts, his treasures, his wisdom, his perfection, his holiness, his kingdom, everything that is his is now given. It's imputed to us. It's given over to us, and we are these great inheritors. And this all so that everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. And Paul says, even his suffering belongs to us. And just as his suffering belongs to us, so his glory will belong to us. Just as he is resurrected, so we will be resurrected as well. So just as he dwells forever before the Father in heaven, so we will dwell before the Father, rejoicing in him forever. It's absolutely stunning.
So just with about a minute here to go, can you tell me how the end of verse 17, provided we suffer with him, is not a limitation on the promise? It's not something we have to go out and make sure we do.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord will see to it. I mean, the Lord will give you suffering. You don't have to chase it down. I mean, remember how Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. And the Father says, no, it's not possible. It's okay for us to pray that same prayer. Father, if it's possible, let this suffering pass from us. So we don't have to go chasing after suffering. In fact, we can, as we commend ourselves into God's hands, we can hope that the suffering would pass us by. But when the Lord decides in his good pleasure to hand us over to suffering, we remember that the same hands that give us suffering today are the hands that gave Jesus to the cross for us then. And so we know that it's good. We know that whatever comes to us in this life comes to us from the hands of the God who loves us so much that he didn't even hold back his own son, but gave him up to death for us all. How will he not also give us all things?
As Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, he is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and a regular guest here on Sharper Iron, bringing you the goods, and they are there in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. It cannot be said enough that you are not condemned, because Jesus was condemned in your place. You are now dead in him, but also raised alive, and that this is the work of the Spirit to make you believe that by mystical union with that resurrection, baptized into its eternity, you're going to stand not only today with faith in the God who is your Father, but every day for the rest of the ever to the last day and beyond. That day is coming soon, my friends. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.